part over here in Ephesians, I kind of had a compound, part from Ephesians and part from Hebrews, but we'll see where we go with it. Paul, in the third chapter of Ephesians, I'm skipping over the rest of the second chapter and moving on to the third, where Paul starts off by giving his testimony. Last Sunday, I went through a teaching from Ephesians, trying to tell the folks up there, impress upon them the reality, again, of the doctrines of grace. And this lady said to me afterwards, I came to Christ as an Arminian. Well, she was reading the Bible, and the Bible opened up to her the reality of the Lord's grace in salvation, and how that when God brings you to Christ, he never loses you again, that you are kept by the Lord. Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, skip over the parenthesis, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. It's amazing to me that after all these years, Jesus Christ comes, lives his life, dies on the cross, is resurrected, ascends to the Father, imparts all of this knowledge to the apostles, and he mentions the prophets here as well. So he mentions the prophets, which are preachers, the preachers that were being ordained in the churches, that all of this information about Jesus Christ is given to these people, who in turn have the obligation of taking what Christ has given them and giving that to these other people. And here we are, thousands of years later, in the same boat, and we have somewhat the same difficulty. And that is that the Jewish, whatever you want to call it, the Jewish element, who still absolutely insist that they are God's chosen people, and not only want to be God's chosen people within the confines of Judaism, but they want to be God's chosen people in the confines of what they're going to brand their form of Christianity, which they will not use, that they won't use the name Christian. They want to use this other term so that they can defeat everything that Christ has done in a very subtle way by continually bringing people back to this Jewishness, so that they go so far as to getting copies of the furniture from the tabernacle or temple. They do all this stuff, and they go in and have these huge celebrations in which they basically do nothing more than portray their Judaism, and then hang Christ's name on it. So Paul is trying to explain to them that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. That in the second chapter, which I didn't read, he said that he had broken down the middle wall. And the middle wall, he explains, was contained in ordinances, and those would be basically what you call the ceremonial law that existed under Moses. So any person today who would try to somehow connect Christ to Passover, Christ is the anti-type. Passover was a celebration of a deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, which they were supposed to keep in, they still keep in their mind, so that year by year they are reminded of the deliverance from Egypt. However, there is absolutely nothing in that celebration which speaks of the deliverance from sin's dominion, which Christ achieved. And so however they want to paint it, what they're doing is they are insisting that the Christians go back under some degree of Judaism, whether it's the keeping of the festivals, whether it's the Passover, whether it's even the visitation to the Holy Land. That you have to, if somebody says to you that they got baptized in the Jordan River, and somehow they actually think that the baptism in the Jordan River has some kind of superiority to the baptism in the sanctuary of Shekinah Church, that is not only a delusion and a deception, it is an insistence of this connection to Israel. So you have to go back to Israel, and you have to, well, we're going to go see all of the historical sites, and then we're going to get baptized in the Jordan River. And some of the time, maybe not all of the time, but some of the time, the people getting baptized in the Jordan River have already been baptized into Christian baptism. And if they have been baptized into Christian baptism, and now they go back to the Jordan River, what they are saying is the baptism into Christian baptism, which placed them in a covenant with Christ, was invalid. And therefore, they have to go do this other thing because of this insistence on the part of the Judaizers, which has never let up in all the years since Christ was on the earth. And Paul says, this is a problem at Ephesus. This is a problem at Galatia. But Paul had to deal with this right from the very beginning. And he says, look, I want you to get this message. The Gentiles have been made fellow heirs and of the same body and are partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. In Ephesians 2, he said, look, God broke down the middle wall of partition, and from these two sources, he has made one body. Now, there are people that have come to Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ into the church of Jesus Christ from every tongue and language and nation, not just from Israel and America or England, but from all of them, so that the church of Jesus Christ is this universal body, some of them still on the earth, some of them already gone to heaven, who have the same function. And that function is simply to be witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. So Paul says here, he's going through his little testimony, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of his promise. Wherefore, where I was made a minister of the gospel, according to the gift of grace given to me, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this great given. And now he gets down to his mission, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, while Paul was preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Peter was preaching among the Jews the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Peter had to have, as you know from the book of Acts, Peter had to have a divine revelation through a dream that God had come to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews because of his resistance to the Gentiles when Cornelius comes on the scene. And he has the vision where he sees all of these different animals in a sheet let down to earth, and the animals are, Paul, he says to God, these are unclean animals. God says, you take and eat. No, I can't eat this. These are unclean. I can't eat this. I've never done anything like that. Well, God was not really talking about the animals. He was talking about these three guys that were coming. And when the three guys come, Peter goes up, and when the Holy Spirit moves among them, Peter's mind is open, and he says, you know what? These people are supposed to receive the gospel the same as the Jews are supposed to receive the gospel. The reason I think God in his providence had those folks at Antioch to give this new identity so that they became known as Christians was partly to subdue the Mosaic mind. We're not of Moses anymore. We are of Christ. So they are supposed to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, when you counsel with people, and especially people of certain denominational persuasions, they are so devil-oriented that you can't get to the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you might, every time they call you in a state of panic because the devil is doing something or has been doing something, and they never, ever can confess the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I say to them, you know, I think if you could get your mind redirected to where you began to give a confession of faith which speaks of your salvation and of all of the blessing of your salvation and all of the glory of Christ's triumph, you wouldn't be spending so much time fussing about these other things, because people complain about somebody talking about them. Well, you know what these people are talking about us, and the thing that they're saying about us is, and then they go off and they say, well, don't ever underestimate the providence of God, because the providence of God can cause you to have these things happen for your own growth. What are you going to do? Are you going to live your life in bondage to somebody that talks about you? Or are you going to come to the point where you think of the unsearchable riches of Christ? Now, just as I asked the question when we read about God has blessed us with all of these spiritual blessings, and we asked, what are spiritual blessings? And then we went through and looked just in the first chapter at the things that God has done for us, and had the opportunity to reflect or maybe go back over what God has done from his grace, it might be the same kind of a thing to have to take some time and write a little essay and write about the unsearchable riches of Christ. What could I say about Jesus Christ? Well, I want to tell you that the world today is not constructed in such a way as to make you think about Christ. Even at Christmas, they don't want you thinking about Christ. They want you to thinking about a false Christ that is somehow this emotional character. And because the hypocrites who hate Christ to start with know they're going to make all this money, they're doing Christmas now how much earlier than ever before. And you walk into these stores and the carols are playing, and I always think, I wonder if these people ever hear them. They're among them all the time. Well, he said, I'm going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So he said, I'm going to tell you what has been around since creation. But nobody in the Jewish world, nobody in the Gentile world from creation to this point has been able to talk about it, because only now has God revealed it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you go back and you read the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, or you read the Psalms, they have passages which have come to be known as messianic. So when we read in there, we'll say, this is talking about the Messiah. So in Isaiah, when you come to Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son, say, this is messianic, that they're talking about the Messiah here. Or when you talk about the defeat of Satan, you know, he said in his heart, I will exalt myself above the stars. Say, this is messianic. This is talking about the triumph of Christ. But they didn't know it. They never got it. And so now Christ has come, and they're going out and he's saying, look, this has been hidden. Now we're living 2,000 years after the fact. And 2,000 years after the fact, it should not be hidden. The church got distracted somewhere, somehow, through the providence of God, allowing Satan to do the things he has done and the entrance for purposes known only to God, because a lot of it is still hidden. But the church you would think that in this age could stand and speak to people the unsearchable riches of Christ and not be quoting Freud or Rogers or Aristotle or whoever. They like to go back and quote, and they don't quote Christ. We're supposed to know the unsearchable riches. Now, obviously, as I said, we don't know everything about everything, but if you sat down just to write, I'm going to write a paper here, and I'm going to write, this paper is going to be entirely about Jesus Christ and who he is, what he has done, and the benefit or blessing that has come from what he has done. Now, he says, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, he created them in Jesus Christ to the intent, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As I told you when we went through the first chapter, you know more. You have more important information in your mind from the study of Scripture and from your faith in Christ than all of these geniuses the world wants to put out who have all of these psychological ideas or psychiatric ideas or educational ideas or whatever, on and on and on and on. You know more than any of them. If you just know the gospel, if you can discuss with people creation, fall, redemption, if you can just go through those three points in coming to the redemption, the unsearchable riches of Christ, what he accomplished, and what he therefore gives to his church. How much power does the church have? How much influence does the church have? How much privilege does the church have? If you go through this, you say, look, the church is making this known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. When he was talking to the Corinthians, he's talking about having just an ordinary church service. And the Corinthians are having this church service and they're having some problems and he's trying to help them get things in order so they do it right. And he tells them that the angels look on to this. The angels, they look in. They're watching what's going on. Now, I don't understand all that because I don't understand all about how angels work. I believe there are angels that God created because the Bible says so, that there are these beings in the heavenlies, that there is a Michael and there's a Gabriel and there's some others and names that we don't know. And God said in Hebrews 1 that they are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. So we know that they are there, they function, even though we can't get down to specifics. He says, it is, the intent is the church may make this known. So what God has done for you as the church, whatever part of the church, however small a cell you are, what God has done for you is he has endued you with wisdom and knowledge that surpasses all of the stuff the world can present. Look what the world accomplishes. They accomplish destruction. They accomplish despair. They have to inject people with all kinds of drugs to try to get them just to be able to function in a day because they identify all of these crazy problems they're supposed to have, where the church is saying, you know what you got? You got a sin problem. Here's the law of God. You're living against God over here. You need to come to acknowledge the fact that you're committing sin. You need to confess it to God. God will forgive you. God will establish you. And they say, that is oversimplification. Say, no, that is truth. What you're trying to do is to overcomplicate. So we're going to have to look at this thing and we say, some of the time does six of these 12 things we list, then they have this condition. And you say, well, I don't know any child that doesn't do those some of the time, all right? So you have wisdom to surpass anything that the world can present. That's why you don't want to waste your time listening to the world because these great political leaders are really dunces compared to a person who knows the word. Now he said this happened in verse 11 according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. So you have boldness, which means you're unashamed to speak. I don't look at Facebook very often. In fact, lately I used to try to look at it once a week to see if there's anything on Martha's page that was worth looking at. I don't even do it once a week anymore. I went on there the other day, and some of the things that people say and are so far out. These are people who are professing Christians. But they can put stuff on there that is so far away from the scripture, and you read it and you say, Lord, what is going on with these people? What have they bought into that they're putting this kind of stuff on the internet, which is basically refuting the gospel? You have boldness. Now, boldness doesn't mean you have to scream and holler. Boldness can be very quiet. It can be a very simple response to something. It can be one word. When one of the things that struck me, there was a picture of one of my grandsons on Martha's site. And it was not a very flattering picture. And I took a look at that, and down below there were these comments. And one of the comments was by a preacher, and the comment was, I'm disappointed. And I thought, that is more powerful than, or could be more powerful than all this other stuff put in there, simply to say, I'm disappointed. And if the person looks at that, the Holy Spirit can take that to say, see, you're not what you're professing to be, and this is showing up. Your fruit is coming out. So that boldness doesn't have to be loud. It can be very quiet and simple. But you have access, and this access is to the throne, where you can come with confidence and be able to speak to God as one who you know in your heart welcomes you there. I was just thinking about this morning as I was sitting up here waiting for people to come in. I was thinking about Debbie and about, we went and saw Bobby yesterday and Karen and different people. And I was thinking about having the ability to actually pray in the Spirit the way John describes on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. To actually be in a position before the Lord that you could stand with someone, sit with someone, just talk to them on the phone or whatever, and be in such a relationship to God that He would respond through you to whatever that prayer was. If the person needed healing, if the person needed, we've been praying for Mary for a job for a long time. Mary, Lord, open a door. If somebody's standing in the doorway, kick them out. Make it possible that she can get in. Somebody's blocking this off. Take care. So, and I was thinking, you know, when people call or something is made known, to be able to have access so that very simply you can utter a three-word prayer or a two-word whatever, a simple prayer over that person, and be in a situation that God, what we say, hears and answers. Now, even in that, of course, it probably wouldn't happen all the time, but it would be more frequent. If he says, if any be sick among you, let him send for the elders of the church. Now, of course, the way they did things back then is different than we do now. And he said, let them pray over them, anointing them with oil, or actually taking this oil and rubbing, massaging it in, working with them in that fashion, but at the same time, praying. And he said that the people will be healed, and the prayer of faith is going to be manifest. These elders are going to be in this position. Well, that's James talking, and I just am thinking, you know, that would be neat. Because I sometimes say to the Lord, you know, all this garbage is going on in the world. We need to have the power to stand up against it, not like a hollow voice, but to stand up against it and speak a word that the Bible calls fitly spoken. That this word is fitly spoken. Ernie Sanders is having a forum on Wednesday night. I'm thinking about going. It's from 5 to 8. And the reason I'm thinking about going is because one of the participants is David Engler. And David Engler is the attorney that was supposed to have taken care of this thing in Champion like a year ago, and he didn't, and he put it off and put it off, and then tried to ram this thing through the day before election, which gave a false appearance. But then, even in the presentation, he had a paralegal type it up, and it was not done correctly. So everything that Bob had done basically got dumped, and he put this other stuff in, and he is representing this family that Judge Swift has pronounced as unfit, that they're misusing the estate and so forth, when in reality, it's Swift and Hovannik and the people like that are misusing this thing. And he's their attorney. And I thought, you know, I might just like to go over there and hear what David has to say and maybe have the opportunity to confront him. And Ernie, of course, if you know Ernie at all, I haven't seen Ernie in years, but Ernie is a what I would call a roaring Baptist. And he really roars. But he's done a lot of good work with the abortion program he's had, and he's gone into prisons and done prison ministry and so forth. So there's a lot of stuff he's done that is probably very fruitful. And he has on the church, it's right next to the Dairy Queen in Cortland, and on the window it has a sign that says, an unregistered church. So that's, you know, a little bit about Ernie. But anyway, I thought this might be interesting to go, because he's going to have him, Engler, and then he's going to have some woman who worked in, was a caseworker, social worker for years, and she's going to talk, I guess, about the corruption of the social worker business. And then Ernie's going to talk about Obama's plan to surrender the United States to Islam. And who knows what he's going to say. It's 3 hours long anyway. But I thought, at least the man, even if he is flaky in some areas, the man has this passion to stand up and confront whatever's going on and try to present the word of God and give God's response to it. Now, I don't know that he's exactly doing that, but that would be. So you have access with confidence by faith in him. Wherefore, he said, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Now, I've been talking to the kids. I've been trying to impress upon them, and I try to use every opportunity to talk about the difference between distraction and attention. They are so easily distracted. And the distraction occurs even before you get to what it is you're doing. So that we are talking about a certain thing, and this little girl over here raises her hand, and you call on her, and she tells you something that's totally disconnected, that happened at some time in the past, which means she has been distracted from this simple point of trying to emphasize faith in Jesus Christ or something of that nature, talk about God's working and everything, and the mind is clear over here. And you say, look, this little girl is only, I don't know how old she is. She's 5, 6, 7 years old. I don't know how old. But she's just little. And so I say to them, do you see how you are distracted? You can't keep your focus upon what it is God has given to you to do. So he says, you have been strengthened according to the riches of his glory with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And that strengthening is what pulls your attention over to the Lord, to the ministry of the church, etc., where you, however you do it, take a stand for that which is right, for that which is biblically right, and you don't back off of it because you have been strengthened. Now, Samson got strengthened whenever the Spirit of the Lord moved on him. This guy was under the vow of a Nazarite. He was a brat kid. When you go read the story of Samson, he was not a nice person. But God would move on him and he'd do these crazy things. I mean, he was Superman strong, you know. I don't know that he flew, but how do you rip the gates off the city, the doors off the city gates? And how do you go get all these foxes and tie them together and set their tails on fire? And all the things this guy did when the Spirit of God moved on him. You have been strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner person. It's not like you don't walk around having this power, because I connect it to the Scripture. If you know the Word, and you know the Word, really know it, then you know the power of it. You know that the Word is, when the psalmist said, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, you understand that, and that's where you function. And so your strength is easily mustered against anything that is antichrist in any way, because the Word comes up. And you immediately stand on it and you move. So that's kind of like taking the armor. You stand that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You've been strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, distraction keeps you from that. Man, I got to take it. And just in ordinary living, there's enough to distract you just from the fact you have a job and you have a house to run and you have, there's enough just ordinary living to distract you that you even have to deal with it there. I think I don't know how Jim does his job. I don't know how you can do all of that driving all of those hours and this and drive asleep. He says he drives asleep some of the time and so forth. The other side of that is that he is like in a sanctuary. And when he's in that car, he has the opportunity to be alone with God, as it were, and to commune. And I know me, I'm driving up to Painesville last week. I have to fight this because I get to preaching in the car. And I said, look, you have to be realistic. If you're going to preach in the car, there's only one member of the congregation. That's yourself. So you got to listen to what you're preaching. And I get going on some of these things, and then I have to like pull myself up and say, well, Lord, I really like that, but I got a service this morning. Help me get my thinking over so I can do this with these people. So you have this sanctuary somewhere. With me, it's frequently in the car, because I get in the car alone, and then I have my time with the Lord. But wherever yours is, that's okay. So that would be, to me, the positive side of what he does, although there's a whole lot of negative there from the hours in it. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All right? Again, you are special people, chosen by God from eternity past, from before creation, chosen by God to be empowered by the Spirit, chosen by God to be his witness on the earth, chosen by God to receive blessings from the Lord, and to be a witness to that so that others might call up and say, hey, I need help, or come over to you, or whatever, because they witness the witness, the Holy Spirit's ministry. So he finishes this by saying, now unto him that is able to do, him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I asked Bobby yesterday. Bobby has this thing about wanting a girlfriend for Christmas, you know, and I keep telling him he can't have that. I said to him yesterday, I said, Bob, the Lord has done a wonderful, wonderful work in your body, but I'm concerned about your spirit. His response was, I'm happy all the time. He wasn't thinking of spirit the same way I was thinking of spirit. And I said, well, one of the things I want to tell you is if you start getting your spirit right, you're going to have to cancel your request for the girlfriend. And he got a kind of a smile on his face, and his nurse is sitting there, and she's like in the amen corner. She's sitting there, and when I'm saying these things, she's sitting over there. She's not saying amen, but she's amen. Yes, that's right. That's right. So I haven't talked to her about that, but obviously she knows. So Bobby has had a lot of wonderful healing in his body. He's not completely back. He can walk, but it's not like he can just get up and walk all the time. But I said to him, I said, Bob, are you still thinking about going back to school? Because my sister-in-law said he'll never be any better than a six-year-old mentality. Now, to me, that's one of the dumbest things I ever heard. That's a total denial of God. Well, this is what they said about his body almost 2 years ago now, that his body would never, ever be anything but a vegetable. Well, look at it now. And he converses easily. He does all these things he does. Now, why would you say, well, you know, somebody or other said he will never be any better than a six-year-old mentality? And I said to my sister-in-law, he's already better than a six-year-old mentality. So I said, do you still have an interest in going back to school? He said, I have to get my GED. And I'm saying, well, that's determination. And I keep encouraging, if you're determined, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. You can't even think. When I was looking at the picture on the board out there the other day, and I'm standing and I'm thinking, now what is the... If I think realistically, what is the probability or the possibility of having a building like that sitting somewhere over here where that becomes the building? Now, you have to deal with this honestly, and you have to say, well, first I need to define realistically. Realistically, I have to come back and say God is able to do abundantly above all you ask or think. Is it impossible to get that building over there? No, it's not. Is it probable? Only God knows that. But is it possible? Yes, it is. Well, wait a minute. There's only, Martha tells me that if we have everybody here, I think she said we have about 35, something like that. So if we have everybody, if all of a sudden everybody gets a huge raise, and they start dedicating all of this money to the building, how long would it take to get it? Is it well, then you begin to think humanistically instead of realistically. Because God says he's able to do abundantly above all you ask or think. So if he can do that, then I have to make a decision whether I think what the word said about him is true or not. Can God do more than I think God can do? Because that's our failure a lot. We think God can only do what we think he can do. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Now there's going to be glory in the church, but the abundance that he does is according to the power that works in us. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can astonish you. He can suddenly give you a thought. Like I was looking at that, what is it? Is it a sleigh? The candy canes and the candy, that's a sleigh. And I looked at that, and Jennifer showed a picture of it. And I looked at that thing, and I thought, now if you look at that thing, that is basically a nothing. But God can, if God could take a pet rock, give somebody the idea for a pet rock, and make a fortune off a pet rock, why couldn't God take a Hershey bar sleigh, providing somebody else don't have the patent on it, why couldn't God take that and do the same thing with that? And the answer is he could. God can do abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, okay, that's the word on it, and that's where we have to conclude that is the truth, and that's where now we have to let the Holy Spirit or become blessed by the Holy Spirit to come to that point of an understanding of our faith. That might change our prayer. It might change our outlook and our approach. Little Jacob. If you look at little Jacob, and you can say, little boy, oh man, look at that guy. He's a problem. I had him in my learning center Friday because Debbie was hurt. I had him in my learning center. That boy, for the whole day, that boy never made any kind of a disturbance. I gave him a little certificate at the end of the day, and I put down work ethic and conduct, and I put these different things, and then I gave him grades, and I put a sticker on it, and I sent that home with him to say, see, you can do this. You can do more than you want to think you can do. And he never disturbed all day long. Well, I'm going to quit right there. I think I'm probably in the middle of a thought, but I'm going to quit anyhow.